All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, which is the word systematic knowledge or teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, correction. And reproof means to provide evidence. And we said, therefore, that the epistles are in a codified language. So what's a codified language? It's to write a book or a commentary about another book that been in existence before this and use abbreviations rather than quote the book wholesale and its stories. You use abbreviations, short forms, phrases that carries with itself a whole world. Now that's the proof, which means that at the back of words used in the epistles, we have stories that explain it. Now the question is, are we meant to use even the stories of war? We have seen that war is a motif. Motif is, we said, a recurring pattern. And we are going to see something, I guess, when we get Judges or before then, that when you now read the prophets, other prophets, of course, not just Judges now, you look at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, writings, Isaiah, you see war in their writings, and it's not all the time they are referring to physical combat. So war becomes a motif. The baptism of Jesus is a war motif. The cross, the resurrection, the preaching of the gospel, walking in the spirit, not walking in the flesh. So you see, it's a motif. And so it will take intelligent study to be able to separate their world, their cognitive environment, the culture, from what the theology is. And that's what we are learning to do. Am I making sense? Am I making sense? So in Romans 15 and verse 4, it says the things that were written aforetime were for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. They are for our learning. They are written for our learning. Now, you know, we said that the writing involves the major characters whose words are, predominant, but the authors, they are secondary vessels who equally made those stories readable, understandable, and et cetera, et cetera. So, we have the prophets who are the primary agencies of God's word, okay, and God's counsel. We also have authors who, like we used the other time, where you have a secretary who writes on your behalf, you sign off, and you say, this is what I want to be written, this is what I, or somebody who documents what you are doing, then your signature, you know, is, you append your signature to it. It said that you wrote it, but, of course, with the assistance of other, is this clear? So that also follows the pattern of scriptural writing. And we have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which gives us a good background of what we are learning now, reading the story of Joshua and Judges. We'll start from one. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant, how that all our fathers passed under the clouds and all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual before them, and that rock was Christ. That's the motif. Of course, we find the rock. There was a rock, right, that they saw, and there was a rock that no rock can follow. So the rock that followed them obviously speaks about God. Then it says in 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased, but they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's Numbers is involved, and we have read wars in Numbers. Now these things were for our examples. To post in the Greek, which we said forms the word motif, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And it gives us that background. I want you to pay attention to something here. Neither be idolaters as some of them, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's verse 7. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell 1,000. That's in Numbers 25 we read now, earlier on the Midian, Numbers 25 story. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were also tempted by the sword of destroyer of serpents, pardon me. Verse 10, neither murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed. So it's a consistent of destroyer. That's a consistent thing. Destroyed, destroyed, destroyed. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 3. You see the motif. Now, the destruction, Erem, we said, is Erem annihilation or a ban, prohibition? So it's a prohibition, right? So at the back of our mind, prohibition from what? The earth or sacred place? Exactly, that's what. So that is our study motif, right? Because our mode of communication has changed. Theirs, we said, war was a pattern in their world, is a means of survival and existence, is the way to stamp authority and to survive at all. And we said even all the cultures of this world, including those who are now preaching human rights, they became nations based on war. And that's what the world was. Like Thomas Hobbes said, he said, the life of man is short and brutish. And that's what it was. They call it the Obesian state, where people survive by war. And that's what it was. And so God had to walk through all of that, in spite of who he was. Because it comes to the ideal in Jesus, where we now saw what was efficient and sufficient. So we said, God was never efficient. Efficient will mean, now let me explain what efficient will mean. Okay, assuming you want to transport goods from one place to the other, and you got this, I don't want to use another phrase, but maybe I should. You got this vehicle, which can do it. That's what is available. And you have to push, have you tried to push? Then it stops. Then you push again. Then, all these trucks that there's somebody who the touchlight, that's a Nigerian factor. And then that's the, but you're going. That's what's happening. You are just going. You're just moving. And then eventually the thing broke down at some point. Then as you were going, much of the goods were falling down. If you stop to take some of them, everything will fall down. You just eventually got there. It's sufficient, but is it efficient? No. So, but you now got, a good truck. It has good covers. It's well, soldered. The tires are fine. The engine is okay. And then you have, everything is fine. Okay? That is both sufficient and what? Efficient. So, God using human methods will be sufficient enough, but never efficient. So that's what he had to deal with. Until we get to Jesus, where we now inaugurate the kingdom in its sufficiency, but more so in its efficiency. Is that clear? Is that very clear? But you still have to get the job done. And the seed of the woman has to be God at the, in the fullness of time. It's not, appear now and all that. And that is the idea of sovereignty that is being preached, that God just overrides everything there. He just says, this is what I want. And you guys should just stop fighting wars. Stop there now. Israel, no more wars. You have to walk in the spirit, so you feel loss of the flesh. Even today, with all the human rights, with all the word of God that we are hearing, and you are hearing, you and I, we have the element of these things still, and we find justification for them. So point is, that is what he had to do. So we have the efficient methods, sufficient methods, which is just good enough to get it to his destination, till we get to Jesus, and then we have this efficient and sufficient. So we commence today. Now, I want to ask you, are we both? I think we are just fairly better. We are better off. Because even as at the 10th to 14th century, of just recently, we still had what he called the Crusades, where I'm going to deal with that next week. And it's in Duke of Rochester's teaching, where you now had Christians taking the Bible to claim territories or defend territories on behalf of God. That happened recently. And that's where you have the term crusade. Of course, now we use the motif, right? Even in recent crusade is people taking and they fought wars. That's, they call it the dark side of Christianity. That is why I often tell Christians when they start harassing Muslims, I know what they intend to achieve, but you don't really want to open some bad history within the Christian world. And like we said last week and of course previously, the scriptures can be used to justify it equally. Just like slavery, just like taking captives. Again, if you misinterpret it, so be it. Apartheid, and people justified racism and apartheid by saying, after all, God did that with Israel. And we can, you know, but which is not true. So the basic thing is that we must learn to interpret it and, you know, really understand. So the motive of war is predominant. That's something that suffices within scripture. So we've done Midianites, right? Huh? All right. We've not read Joshua yet. Now let's just again re-examine the word utterly destroyed. In Joshua 11 and verse 12. So when we do that, we'll just quick do a speed read of Joshua. Joshua 11. Verse 12. I'll start from 11. And they smote all the that were with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. You know, that's clear to you now, right? Huh? There were not any left to breathe. And he burnt Azor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and the kings of them did Joshua take. Did you see it now? Cities of the king, which is the fortress. Are we clear? And smote them with the edge of the sword, and he also destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. As Moses commanded. Look at verse 14 to 15. And then he says, and all the spoil of these cities, the cattle of the children, took for a prey unto them. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword. Can you see the distinction now? Can you see the distinction now? So they killed the soldiers and left the non-combatants. Is that clear? Huh? Now, this is a variation from what was obtainable in their day. In their old day, just take the old place. Either you set the old place on fire and burn them and utterly destroy them. Completely annihilate them. Or you take them as prisoners of war, use them as sex slaves, sometimes as ritual sacrifices. That was forbidden. Alright? So you have here, and every man they spoke with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left any that breathed. As the Lord commanded Moses' servant, so did Moses command Joshua. And so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So he followed it as Moses commanded, which means that, as we have seen, and we wrote this in His Righteousness as well, that the law of Moses was a step down from what obtained in their world. It was a huge variation. It respected so many things. For example, the honor your father and mother concept was strange because women were seen as second-class citizens. The consistent use of the motherly traits for God. Of course, the converse, the opposite of that was that some guys now raise what you call the fertility cults. And that happened in Paul's time. In spite of the patriarchy, there was now the Diana goddess, which was what he battled in Ephesus, where he instructed women to behave themselves, because now they were inspired. What we now have as feminism, we have arrived, women have arrived. So both the patriarchal system, and the feminism, they are from the same root. They are just the same thing. And, you know, we must be careful of the things we idolize. Like I said last week, and I did say also somewhere this week, that the idols of this age are now in technology. They are now beautified. They are now explained away. by scientific means. They are now explained away by, you know, the commercial values they have and all that. So to not think that we battle idols now is to be very deluded. If you still think this world is about science and sociology, you're extremely naive. We are still in a supernatural world, right? Only that things have changed, methods have changed, and same with the vices. And this is 11 again. I'm going to read verse 20 now. So the Lord that hardened their hearts, they should not come against Israel in the battle, that should come against Israel in the battle, that he might destroy them utterly and that they might have no favor, but that it might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So you find that consistent fact. How did he command Moses? Now we read it earlier, Deuteronomy 7. Where he gives them instructions. Verse 2. Now verse 1 says, cast out many nations before thee, Hittites, Gershonites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, the other ones, the seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. I'm going to find a word for that word, Jebusites. I'm going to find a Greek word for it. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Notice the utterly destroy, the Erem. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. That is, there's no pity. Don't make covenant. Now notice verse 3, this is the utterly destroy. You won't make marriages with them. Your daughters is actually supposed to look like a prohibition from people. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son. His daughters thou shalt take, thou not take to your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, that they will serve other gods. That is the utterly destroy concept. Again, because there's the part of war that goes in a lot. Deuteronomy 20. Verse 10 through to 15. Make peace. If they choose not to make peace, take just the men, leave the women and the children. So that is as Moses commanded. Is that clear? So you see, all the wars of Joshua is as Moses commanded. And did Moses command them to hit the vulnerable? The poor? The old? No. The women? No. The children? No. Combatants, of course, and the leaders, majorly. So you discover that the movement into Canaan was gradual. Again, Joshua 13. Verse 1 to 7. Joshua was old and stricken in years. The Lord said to him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remained yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remained. That means it was gradual. Then verse 7, and there divided. So it was gradual. So a greater method they used was by infiltration. They got in there, possessed it gradually. Now, this shows you that that's the ultimate goal. Worship, persuasion, etc., etc. But because of what was available, the only way they could survive, the only way you can even enter a place and stay, oftentimes I'm not being taken captive, is by war. And like we said, where was Israel with a trained army? No, they were amateurs. Okay, don't forget that part. Joshua 16 again, verse 10. And they drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites until this day and served on their children. So you find out that it was still gradual. I mean, Canaanites were really there. So the major, targets were the militant part of those cities. Then Joshua 17 verse 12. The children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Alright. So, I mean, that's something that should inform the way we study it. So we have three cities that were burned and they were military formations. Ai, Jericho and Azor. We're going to see that. I, that's in Joshua 8:28. Then Jericho, Joshua 6:24, and Azor, Joshua 11:13. Even archaeologically, much of the homes, the buildings remained up till very recently. Alright? So they didn't, when you hear they took the city, they totally destroyed, they still stayed there. They had buildings there and all that. Don't ever forget that Israel itself weren't exactly a sterling, you know, sparkling nation. So they had their own challenges with idols, of course, sin, and all of that. So, no doubt, it wasn't a racist supremacy anywhere. I'll just give you a few things to just note. Joseph himself was married to an Egyptian, and he gave birth to Manasseh and Ephraim. Asenath is the wife. That's Genesis 41, verse 50. So they had that mixed multitude, 41, verse 50. Daughter of Potipharah, priest of or boy, so on. So, you had, you know, others that came out from Egypt with them. Exodus 12:23, mixed multitude. And Numbers 11:14. And of course, when you now discover there were other non-Jews that got married with them, incorporated with them, Rahab, for example, you can go on and on that you had different people, who got into the nation. So do not forget that a lot of the cultural, they had similar cultural things with Canaan, because so there was holiness. Holiness, we said, is God saying, now you serve me, now you can't do that. And, you know, all in all, that's majorly, so, the high point of the wars was worship, and that's what it was. And worship also will deal with human relations. Like I said earlier on, I'll probably explore it again next week, that if you look at Israel vis-a-vis the nations that they encountered, you will see that they were, you know, extremely, extremely very different. We'll probably look at a bit of that more. Joshua 3, just do a speed read of the book. Is not such a big material. And easily get to, or we'll get to chapter 9 this morning. Alright, verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning and removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. He and all children of Israel. Jordan is a border town. And lodged there before they passed over. Notice the word passed over there. It came to pass after 3 days. Have we read this last week? Huh? I thought we read chapter 3 last week. Did we? No. Yes or no? Okay. Alright, so let's see. Came to pass after 3 days, the officers went through the host. So we see 3 days, right? Huh? We've been seeing 3 days. Yeah. Now he says, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of your God, priests, never bearing it, shall remove from your place and go after it. There shall be space between you, 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near to it, that you may know the way which you have gone, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark usually is to signify God's presence. That's what it was. And, you know, the ark takes its precedence from Noah's ark, which is the spirit. Let's just see a few things. That Genesis 7, 17. The flood was 40 days upon the earth. So 40 also has a precedence. 40 has something. And the waters increased and bore up the ark. It lifted up above the earth. Then verse 18, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. That is Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the ark there is symbolic of the Spirit. You following? So Joshua 3 again. Take up the ark, verse 6, of the covenant and pass over before the people. This word Passover is repeated. And that's a whole lot of theology there. Where you see Jesus, you know, talk about the Passover, Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. Paul said that 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. The Ark of the Covenant and went before the people, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Showing you some Exodus. As I was with, is that Emmanuel? Huh? So when Jesus said, lo, I'm with you, he's telling us we are an Exodus people, right? We have a job to do. Alright. And then 8, and thou shalt command the priests that they bear the Ark of Covenant, saying, when you shall come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan, because that takes us back to Exodus again. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the word of the Lord your God. Joshua said, everybody shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gershites, the Amorites, and the others. Then verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Jebusites, let me just say it, passes over before you unto Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men of tribes out of every man, and every man shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests shall bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. They shall stand up on the heap. Then he says, there came to pass people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bore the Ark of the Covenant before the people. As they went there, they bore the ark, were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bore the ark were deep in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all its banks all the time of the harvest. 16. The waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap far, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. The priest, watch this now, and the priest bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And that takes you to Exodus 14:29, and all the priests passed over onto dry ground until the people were passed clean over Jordan. So this is the baptism. When you hear about the baptism of the Spirit, baptism of Christ, this is what it means, to stand on dry ground. And dry ground is new creation. Dry ground is new people. Again, let me just remind you, Genesis 1, verse 6, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, all right? And the dry land appeared. It was so. He called the dry land, earth, and gathered together the waters called the seed. The Lord saw it and it was good. So you have that as an Exodus story. Exodus 14:29. Children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Okay. So I said, why did they go back to go and do the Red Sea again? How? You go back to Egypt. The first crossing goes back. It's just a second kind of Exodus. So you see that the unifier is used here again. The events are similar. They are not 100% the same. They are not verbatim the same. But it's the same motif. God is taking you to a new place. He's doing a new thing. And you are a new people. Chapter 4. Came to pass when all people were clean. Passed over Jordan. Consistent Passover. So Passover also is the baptism. The Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. And Jesus followed the 12 motif too. He took 12 disciples. But the apostles did not. That's important. And commanded them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest So the use of the ark, I wanted to say this, I forgot that, this were usually used in that culture when you are going to war. They saw war as, again, a clash of gods. So they had what you can call offerings before war. And so Israel's use of the ark is to, of course, show, you know, that God, their God, was with and before them. Verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared, of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of the man, and Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord, your God, in the midst of Jordan. Notice Passover is very recurrent, right? And take ye up even every man of you of a stone upon the shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel. So it may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by this stone? You shall answer and say, the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan, and the waters of Jordan were cut off, and this stone shall be for a memorial to Israel forever, which means you have a new creation, past is gone, new has begun, you know, and all that. So we have verse 8, children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, took 12 stones of the beast of Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and he carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, and the place where the feet of the priests bore the ark, there stood, and they were unto this day. And they are there unto this day. For the priests which bore the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak to people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. Again, look at that statement. People here said, and passed over. So Passover has become a motif, right? Consistently in scripture. So Passover is Exodus, deliverance, escape. All right, good. It came to pass that when all the people were clean, passed over, and the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, so you have sanctification in that? Holiness, all right? As soon as Reuben, the children of God, half of the tribe of Manasseh, passed over Hamd before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. So you have that consistent, as Moses said, about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the prince of Israel. I told you, 1,000 is not numerical 1,000 today. Is that clear? Very good. And then verse 14, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all days of his life. And the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests that they bear the ark of the testimony that they come out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests that bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come out of. So the priest bearing the ark is a sign of the spirit upon, right? All right, so just put that spirit upon. So that of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry land, and the waters of Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all his banks as it did before. And the people came up out of Jordan the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And they speak to the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Let them know that Israel came over this Jordan on dry ground. Can you see it? Consistent. It's new creation, Genesis motif. The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which dried up from before us until we were gone over. So you have a new generation, is that clear? Seeing an Exodus and new creation. So new creation, Exodus are interwoven concepts of scripture. The all people of earth may know that the hand of the Lord that is mighty, and you may fear the Lord your God forever. Chapter 5. So like I said, you know, the whole of Jericho was barely 1,500, 2,000. Archaeologically, they were not a large. So they always, just like the boats, we call it the ship. Jesus was in a ship. You think it's like a cabin. So he's still in the first class area when Jesus slept. No. Was a friend that went to, Jordan. So he saw the river I said, this is like a swimming pool kind of small. I said, what is it they are talking about? I think it's Bad Beach. And then they saw the ancient ship. It's what we now call canoe. So it wasn't comfortable in his sleep, the way you sleep off. Like, he now put pillow, you know, it's pure wood. So I don't expect Noah's Ark to also be a submarine. Don't forget that. That's very important. You know, the way we read our science into the scriptures, and you wonder, excuse me, what's everything in 1945? This is thousands of years ago, right? Let's go. Chapter 5, verse 1, came to pass when all the kings of the Amorite, which on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan. So they were hearing the second time, until we passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. At the time the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives, sometimes against the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. Of course, when he says that, he means just instruct them to be circumcised. Of course, circumcision is in their culture. It's a mode of acceptance in the way I've just mentioned a few things. These things are in some of our books. It's a rite. They do it for marriage. When you get to the age of poverty or fertility, so it's to say you have come of age. It's a proof of acceptance. And, so when God and Abraham had that circumcision conversation, Abraham understood what the Lord was saying, is that you have come into a relationship. You have come into, but Paul's argument was that, that's how Abraham could understand what's going on. Because in his culture, circumcision is used. And you see, circumcision is not for Israel alone. It's an African thing. It's in the Western world as well. Because later on, it was abolished. So it's not something God instructed. Just like war, it's something he accommodated and he used to communicate his ever faithful word. Circumcision is used by Paul or any of the writers of the epistles. It's not the ceremony they are actually referring to as much as the cultures, the cultural ethos that were being, submerged under. So here we go. So for Israel, because in their culture, they even use it for male in-laws when you come into the family. It's used for marriage. It's basically to mean you are now accepted. You know, that's what it is. It means you are new, you are now in part of a people. So to that intent, this was done. Again, one of those things that are not efficient, but just sufficient enough to pass across the message. Are we clear? All right, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All people did came out of Egypt were males. All the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. So the men of war died. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came out of the fort, they were not circumcised. So those who came out of Egypt, now this generation were those born in the wilderness. Those that came out of Egypt, were already perished. Don't forget it was so many years. And those who were 20 years down were allowed to pass. Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land, which the Lord swore unto their fathers that he would give us a land that flows with milk and honey. And I've explained milk and honey to us. Agricultural terms that just means fruitfulness. We'll explore that again. And their children whom he raised up in the stead, we just read through, are circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised by the way. It came to pass when they had not circumcised all the people that they are born in their place in the camp till they were whole. Now they're about to go into the place. So that was to show we're about to do something new. That's the essence of the circumcision. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, so they could understand this was going on. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. And the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month and even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land, for the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of land that showed visual manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. That is, now you are in Canaan. You're not going to be eating manna, like that. And so verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over him, which the sword was drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So that means he knew that the war was spiritual. And he said, nay, captain of the host of the Lord, I am come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He knew that was God. He did worship and said to him, who are you, my Lord? What said my Lord unto his servant? And then the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose your shoe from off thy foot, for the place where you stand is holy. That's exactly what happened to, Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 5. Let's see chapter 6. And Jericho was truly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. I was about to mention that the concept of milk and honey, milk is taken from the goats. Honey, a natural resource. It's not the bee honey. Both are taken from animals, right? Both milk and honey are taken from animals. Let's see something about the manna. Exodus 16. I don't know why I've skipped that. Verse 4 to 9. Watch this now. I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it every day, and I may reprove them whether they walk in my law or not. So, now look at that. I'll give you bread from heaven, a miracle, and I'll now reprove you whether you walk in my word or not. So the miracle of manna had to do with the miracle of the word. So which means that God gave you manna so you will know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Which means God's word is the food of man. Man is meant to be sustained by God's word and not by food. So he gave them manna to, not so that they will be satisfied, it's so that they will hunger for his word. So that's why miracles are always a sign. We'll look at that again tomorrow. It came to pass on the sixth day that they shall prepare that which they bring in, and shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Aaron, Moses said to you, even that you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he says, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. You hear your murmurings against the Lord, and what shall we that you murmur against us? Lord will give you in the evening flesh to eat and the morning bread to be full, for that the Lord hears your murmurings which you murmur against him, that you are, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So they are murmuring, they are not doing his word. He gives them manna, which means the miracles are meant to point you to the word. And that's why I said to us, and don't forget, that there are two places where we have the greatest miracles in the Bible, as it were. Second one is arguable. That is the four gospels and, of course, the Exodus. And something that Jesus said, the four gospels and Moses here, is unbelief. Unbelief. So miracles can also be a judgment against unbelief. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was strictly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and out. None came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given you the land, Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go around the city once. You do it for 6 days, and that they did it for 7 days. And 7 priests shall, bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with trumpet. Of course the trumpet here is a shofar. If you've ever seen one before, like the horn of a cow. And so it's to announce something. And that's what you can, That is typical of evangelism, right? Huh? Because evangelism is not just come and be saved. It also announces the day of the Lord, that this earth belongs to God, and anything that is not of the Lord will not remain. That's part of evangelism. So they do the announcement. Then now, verse six, and Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of covenant, let seven priests bear them seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and encompass the city, and let them that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua spoke to people, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of arms on passed on before the Lord and blew with trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with trumpets, and the real reward came after the ark. And the priests going in and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word put out of your mouth, to the day I bid you to shout, then you shall shout. For the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and he came to the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the reward came after the ark of the Lord, and the priests going on and going with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned, so they did 6 days. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawn of the day and compassed the city about the same manner seven times. Only on the day they compassed the city seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even its other end, to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, he says, shall leave, she and all that are with her in the house, because she and the messengers that she sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest thou make yourself a curse when you take up the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come to the treasury of the Lord. And the people shouted, and the priests blew with the trumpets. It came to pass, when the people heard, and the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up in the city, and every man stripped before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, ass with the edge of a sword. But Joshua, I said to the two men that spied out, go to the harlot's house and bring out hence the woman and all that she had, as she swore unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp, that's outside the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was there, only the silver and the gold, the vessel of brass and iron they put in treasury of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab and the house alive, and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his younger shall set up the gates of it. And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Let's quickly go to chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass, and they accursed him for Achan. Now, this is critical, because one person does something, and everybody is said to have done it. Now, just put this in mind. I've told you that the concept of image of God, the Selem, is a corporate status. And you see that this comes into the epistles, where an assembly is judged for the sin of one person. The body of Christ, the local church, follows the same method of judgment. So, I think we've passed through this. All right, chapter 7. For Achan, because I'm going to talk about this, I guess, tomorrow or next week. Achan, the son of Kamai, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zithris. I mean, you now begin to mention your family lineage, where you have done something this bad. See, and you know, they begin to mention your father's father. You know, of the tribe of Judah, took of their coasting, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the tribe of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Heaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men. Of course, we said 3,000 is a group, is not numerical 3,000. And smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for there are but few. And there went up thither the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down before the house of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his people that brought to the eventide, elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, wherefore thou hast brought out the people to deliver us to the hand of Amorites, to deliver, destroy us, would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round about, round around, and cut off your name from the earth. What would thou do unto their great name? The Lord said to Joshua, get thee up, wherefore lie thou upon thy face. Just like Moses going to Exodus, Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of their coasting, and have also stolen and assembled also, and have put it even among their stuff. Now, this shows you the spiritual implication of the words, which means that every time they didn't follow his instructions, they lost. Why was this so? I mean, what is in taking something? That shows you that the wars had a spiritual undercurrent. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies and turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy their curse from among you. Now, is this what Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians 5:13? Now, destroy means to take out, right? Is that what he said to Jews, that brother? Deliver him to Satan for the children of his flesh. Are you following this? Is that clear? So is this accosting sacred place narrative? Take away the accosting. So he says, deliver the brother to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit saved the Lord's day. Which means you are going to act like a judgment, right? Just like here. So the accosting, say, take it away. Are we there? And Jesus brings that also to the churches of Asia, when he says, if you don't repent quickly, I'll come and take the candlestick. So those are critical points. When you are enamored with something in scripture, and then you lose sight of doing a tsunami, reading everything together. Are we on the same page? All right, look at verse 13. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves again to tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accosting in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst stand before thine enemies. Then he says, take away the accosting from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. Shall be the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the family thereof. And the family which the Lord taketh shall come by the households. And the households which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Shall be that he that is taken with the accosting shall be burnt with fire. And all that he has had, because he had transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he had wrought fully in Israel. I'm going to explain that burnt fire much later. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the children of Judah were taken, and brought, you know, and all that, and they brought the family of Judah and took the family of Zerahites, and brought the family of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to him, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what you have done. Hide it not from me. And that obviously is a word of knowledge. And Achan answered, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, or God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, And these are really items of idol worship. I converted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver and the point is that, how is he going to wear it? Anyway, let's leave that. And Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hid in the tent, and the silver was under it. They took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them to Joshua and all children of Israel, and led them before. And Joshua and all Israel went and took Achan, the silver, and all they had, and brought them to the valley of Achor, and said, why thou trouble us? The Lord shall trouble thee today. And the Israel stoned him with stones and burned with fire, all after they had stoned them with stones and raised over him a heap of stones unto this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, whereof the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. It's an interesting narrative. Again, showing you the spiritual implication of what was going on. It's not mere war. You don't win wars by not taking the cloak of Abba. In fact, in real war, that's how to show you have won. But this shows you the spiritual implications of the wars that were fought. Let's take chapter 8 and chapter 9 down today. And the Lord said to Joshua, fear not, neither shall be dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee. So you can see that one person can affect everyone, right? That is what happened in churches. There was a church. Jesus said, you have not judged these people that are in your midst. And I must mention this again, that the corporate status called the image of God shows us that we are a community. I remember something a friend of mine said years ago when we were talking about the body of Christ. He said, we are all just a piece of a whole. We are only complete with everyone. And I think it was Brother Hagin that said the body of Christ is deficient by default, sufficient by association. That is, by default, you are deficient. Right? You are only sufficient by association. And so we make ourselves complete. Okay? And that's important to see. So one person can be responsible, you know, we all can be held responsible for what one person has done. So we have shared responsibility. Okay, I was going to mention this. Look at Eli. Eli was judged because of his children, right? Huh? And Samuel made the same error. His kids were like that. And I tell people that when you're a pastor and you fail to be instilled, of course, the first thing you be exemplary before you start giving out orders all over the place. You are exemplary. And the second aspect is you have to be firm with the Lord's instructions. You don't start to toy with it. Start to use your, maybe I feel like this. Eli's sin can be a sin of a pastor. We are not firm. Nowadays, this is what they want, so you must give it to them. No. I saw someone writing something the other day, and he said, he was talking about pastors should not give instructions to people that is manipulation. And in the same breath, he was talking about how he monitors his children, what they watch, what they don't watch, and I kind of felt, don't you think the pastor is also a father? He said, the pastor is not a father. You see, your idea is wrong. The same way a parent can put control over, at the time, I think I took my children's phones for about 1.5 years or so, 2 years. They didn't use any devices. And they said, I'll keep postponing it. He said, Daddy, you said my birthday. I said, did I mention the year? I said, so I've now put the apps. You must use this one. Now, that's just good. That's just parenting. Do you understand my point? Don't say, no, I just commended you to the Lord and to the word of his grace. Say this one and that one. I said, no. At some point when I started to introduce the phones back, I said, I think I said only on weekends and so-and-so dates. And that's it. And someone said, don't force evangelism on people. Don't force. Were you not forced to school? Is there anybody here that always wanted to go to school? If you lie, you are Achan here. If they gave you option, they have said, Daddy, can we not go to school? Particularly Mondays. Mondays, Sunday evenings, you have to iron your clothes. I don't know whether you did that. Prepare your clothes for Monday and you are grumbling. and you are waiting for something to have happened. And then they say, take no phones. Do this one, do that one. That's just good parenting. So, because you are going to be responsible. And you notice that the same connotation, Paul now says that if you're going to be a bishop, you must see that you can take care of your children, right? That if you cannot take care of your children, how will you take care of the Lord's house? Can you see the relationship? So you are held responsible. Now, of course, we must properly explain this. It doesn't mean that, whatever the children do, the father is responsible. No. But the father must be seen to be, in that instance, the parent actually, to be someone that, is in control of his household. So you don't rule over it well, how do you want to rule over the house? So it means that taking care of the church is similar to taking care of what? Your children. So who comes to mind? Is that Eli? Eli comes to mind. And Eli was like, his kids would have sex in the altar, they would sleep with women, they would steal money, the offerings and all that. And he just said, look. And he was more particular about raising Samuel. Interestingly, Samuel was, better raised and not his own children. The Lord is not saying your kids have to be priests at all costs. They should be, of course, that's his ultimate intention. But the thing is, hey, you can't just look away. And so I told this guy, I said, you are talking about people, you are talking about how you take care of your children and how kids must not be left without being attended to, that kids must guide children before they enter trouble, and all that, the things they mustn't watch. But a pastor cannot say that. A pastor is responsible for the spiritual condition of his church. They are actually referred to in scripture as his children. So I got your point and all that. He stays in America, so I think I understand why reasons like that. I know when people start comparing Africa with America, the first thing on their head is development, science, money, and I feel like, so? Egypt was more developed, same as Babylon. That can't be your motivation. I mean, no matter how developed you are, look at China. I mean, I like China actually. That's just the truth. I like their technology. They have made an artificial sun. I mean, there's nothing they cannot do. Artificial sun, moon and stars. They are doing artificial rain and clouds. Sure. So I said, what is artificial then? Is it not from nature they got it? It's still God's creation, no? Yeah, I know, but they use intelligence and all that. This is pure idol worship. It's like, let us do away with what God has done. But at the end of the day, like someone said, human beings can create. What's special about God? And you say, well, God said, you go ahead and create your own human beings. Don't touch my own things. You just say it. You say, no, I have to use, sit down somewhere. So you are going to be responsible, no doubt. You don't say, well, this is my personal life. That's why I've said to you many times. The concept of my personal Christian life is a joke. Or like they say, they used to say then in Giringori, Akavod, which you say, is it Giringori? What's his name? Giringori, that's his name. That's in Zebudaya. What's it now? New Masquerade. You say, is a yoke. I think it's a yoke. If you say that you have a personal Christian life, there's nothing like that. Oh, we are in this together. Leave matter. All right, now chapter 8, let's just run through that. The Lord said to Joshua, fear not, don't be dismayed, take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given unto thee thy hand, the king of Ai and his people, and his city and his land, and thou shalt do to Ai and thy king as thou did to Jericho and thy king. Only the spoil thereof, the cattle thereof, shall you take for a prey to yourselves, lay there an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai I can say against I, like I'm talking to myself. It's not me, it's AI, against AI. Let me just say against AI, And Joshua chose out of 30,000 mighty men. Of course, 1,000 is not 3, is not 1, is not 100 times 10. Is that clear? Uh-huh. It means 30 groups, 30 companies, mighty men of valor. How many, let me ask you, how many soldiers do we have in Nigeria? That Israel will have 30,000. How many people were in the whole world then? How many? And Joshua chose that, okay, verse 5. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie wait against the city. And behind the city, go not every far from the city, but you shall all be ready. And I, and all the people that are with me, will reproach the city. And it shall come to pass when they come out against us, for the first shall flee before them. They will come out after us and we will draw them from the city. That's decoy, right? Is that decoy? Pure military strategy, right? It was, it's not a lie, it was decoy. And they flee before us, and as first, well, we shall flee before them, shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it to your hands. So ambush is part of leading of the spirit. It shall be when you shall take it to city, you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord. See, I have commanded thee. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in an ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, and Joshua lodged that night among the people. Don't forget, it's the land they left for Israel, for Egypt. They are going back to. Are we clear? Uh-huh. That's why you find similar words. Bethel, those same areas you see in Genesis. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered people and went here and the children before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew near and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. And now there was a valley between them and Ai, which took about 5,000 men, and they sent to lie ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city and their liars in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So you can see that there was military strategy. I mean, it was, yeah. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, the Ai said and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel, he says, to battle, and he and all his people at the time appointed before the plain, which he did, lies in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as it were beaten before them, and he fled by the way of the wilderness, and the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua, and drawn away from the city, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not after Israel. So you can see that this was, they were soldiers, okay? Not that children were running after them. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for it will give thee thy hand. And stretch out the spear which is in your hand towards the city. And the ambush rose quickly out of the place. And they ran as soon as they had stretched out his hand. And they took, and they entered into the city and took it, and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. People that fled to the wilderness turned back to the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, and then they turned again and slew the men of Ai, and the other issued out of the city against them. And so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they smote them. So they were left, none of them remained or escaped. And the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. So you can see it's the war. Was talking about the army. Came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the hands of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, they chased them and they were falling on the edge of the sword, and they were consumed, and all the Israelites turned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. It was all that were there, both men and women, 12,000, and all the men of Ai. And Joshua drew not his hand back therewith, he stretched out the spear unto the sword, destroyed all the hands of Ai. Only the cattle of the sword of the city took for a prey unto themselves according to the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. Joshua born Ai made it an heap forever, even the city to this day. And the king of Ai, he had hung on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, now we have said that this is a military place, right? No, we had done that earlier. It's a fortress. And Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it to the entrance of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remains unto this day. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal, of course, takes us to Deuteronomy 27, verse 4 and 5. As Moses, the son of the Lord, commanded to Israel, it's written in the book of the law of Moses, altar of whole stones which no man lift up any iron, and they offered thereof burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote then upon the stones a copy of the law which Moses wrote in the presence of the children of Israel, and all Israel and the elders and officers and judges stood on the side, and the ark, which the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them were against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, and they should bless the people of Israel. So, Ai is a military installation. The king is like the commander of the military installation before you get into Canaan wholesale. Afterward, just like going to a barracks, taking over, then burn the whole place. That's what happened. And afterward, he read all the words of the law and the blessings and the curses, according to all that's written in the law, book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the children of Israel. Now, to read actually doesn't mean to just cite. It actually means to teach. So as that was going on, he kept teaching them about worship, about the honor of God. And he says, with women, little ones, and the strangers that were conversant amongst them. So we'll continue from next week.